Amen. Well, good morning again, everybody. It's been a fantastic week. Lots of weird, crazy stuff has happened, but that's okay. God's still in control. I'm not concerned about that. And he knows what he's doing. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what I'm going to do. He knows what you're going to do. And nothing we do can mess up what he's going to do. And so I'm looking forward to just what this week has in store. Looking forward to our Christmas party this evening. I hope you can come back tonight for it. It's going to be a wonderful time, a good potluck with lots of fun activities and times of good fellowship. But in the meantime, let's get to our message here this morning. I hope you got your Bibles handy. And if you do, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 22 will be the launching verse that we go off this morning. And kind of bring you up to speed. If you haven't been here for the last several messages of the series, we've been going through the book of Acts. And leading up to where we are today, the church at Jerusalem had just finished settling a debate, a really big debate, between Paul, Barnabas, and a group of Pharisees that had been teaching false doctrine there in the church at Antioch. And while on the surface, the issue was pretty clear-cut, the matter of salvation by grace through faith. There's really not much you can argue against with that. It also, though, allowed the apostles to give some clarifying guidance regarding how to maintain unity amongst a diverse group of believers. Now, does it come to a shock to anyone to look around and realize, well, we ain't all the same? We're not all the same. We're a pretty diverse group. We have different backgrounds. We all come from different places. We have different life experiences. I praise the Lord that you're all not like me. I praise the Lord that I'm all like you. No. Amen. But I praise God that he can bring unity in such a diverse group of people. Last week we learned that we should not seek to impose our standards upon others. I shouldn't be trying to use my position as a pastor here to say, all right, now you need to follow and abide by my standards because I'm the one in charge here. I'm the one that's supposed to be leading this and you ought to do what I say. No, God forbid that. But at the same time, I'm thankful that you don't expect me to abide by your standards. We all have a Holy Spirit-led set of standards that we ought to focus on and abide by. And that's what we really kind of focused on last week. Now today, our text speaks to the proper response in circumstances where there are differing standards, where one group has this set of standards, and this other group has this set of standards that are quite different, like oil and water. How do we respond in a biblical way? How do we respond in a way that brings God glory and yet also unifies those with those differing standards? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'd like to ask you if you're able to stand with me one more time out of honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able, and follow along with me as I read our text this morning. Again, Acts chapter 15. I'll start reading verse 22 and read down to verse number 35. Verse 22, Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And when they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols,
and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Well, with God's help this morning, I'd like to preach a message entitled, With Liberty and Discretion for All. With Liberty and Discretion for All. So may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message this morning. If you're anything like me, when you hear the word liberty, automatically thoughts of freedom come to mind. In fact, the Declaration of Independence opens with these remarks. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers on the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. And who said we weren't founded on Christian principles? A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But a question comes to my mind when I read this, and this is the question. Is liberty something that we are entitled to at any expense? In other words, do I have a God-given, biblical right to exercise my liberty in Christ regardless of what anyone else might think? That is the question that James and the elders in Jerusalem answered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How far are we allowed to take our liberties, our freedoms? Well, we see that the church in Jerusalem, they issued guidance to help believers of diverse backgrounds come together in unity. The leaders and the whole church there, directed by the Holy Spirit, they made a twofold decision. They made a doctrinal decision about salvation, and they made a practical decision about how to live the Christian life. Now, the doctrinal question we've already examined. We've already looked at that. The church concluded that the Jews and Gentiles, they're all sinners before God. We're all sinners before God and can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no dispute there. We don't dispute that. There is one need, and there is but one gospel to meet that need. God has today but one program. He is calling out a people for His name. We're in the dispensation, what we would call the church age. The church age, and what that basically means is that Israel has been set aside. They're not cast away. God still has a purpose and a plan for the nation of Israel. But for the moment, just for the meantime, they have been just set aside while the church age is taking place here. And when God's program for the church is completed, He will begin to fulfill His kingdom promises to the Jews. So this is the time of the Gentiles, where we have the opportunity to hear the Word of God, to have the opportunity to have a relationship with Christ and with God through Christ. That's what's going on now. But when this age ends, Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's timepiece. You can judge what's going on in biblical history and in the future by what's going on with the nation of Israel. And when the church age is complete, God is going to fulfill every promise and prophecy that we can find in Scripture to the nation of Israel. But all doctrine must lead to duty. All doctrine has to lead to duty. Otherwise, it's just fanciful words. Nice principles, good concepts, but that's it. It has to lead to duty. James emphasized in his epistle, James chapter 2, and then even in Paul, his letters, he also emphasized that this is the doctrine, but now you have a duty to abide by the doctrine. It's not enough for us just to simply accept a biblical truth, to give it a mental assent. Oh, yes, I believe that in order for a person to be saved, they must come to Jesus Christ in faith. They got to repent of their sins and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Yep, I believe that unequivocally. But if I don't actually do it, if I don't actually apply that truth in my life, then I am no more saved than the lost sinner who's living in a drunken state down the road. It's just acknowledging and agreeing with a biblical truth is not going to do you any good if you don't actually apply it and do it. It's got to be a part of your everyday life. Church problems, they're not solved just by simply passing resolutions. We resolve to blah, 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 whatever. That's not how you fix a church problem. They get fixed by practicing the revelations that God gives us from His Word. We got a problem in church, let's go to the Bible, see what the Bible has to say about it, and then that's what we're going to do. Well, what if it's not what I want to do? Who cares? What's God say? That's what we're going to do. And that's how you fix problems in church and in life. James here in Jerusalem, the church there, he advised the church to write to the Gentile believers and then share the decisions of their conference. This letter asked for obedience to two commands and a willingness to agree to two personal concessions. The two commands were that the believers avoid idolatry and immorality, sins that were especially prevalent among the Gentiles. The two concessions were that they willingly abstained from eating blood and meat from animals that had died by strangulation. In other words, they can't have their steaks rare. The two commands do not create any special problems. The command to abstain from idolatry and from fornication, those don't present any special problems because those have been wrong in God's sight, both for Jews and Gentiles from time beginning. So, okay, no issues there. But what about the two concessions? The two concessions concerning food. Keep in mind that the early church did a great deal of eating together and practicing hospitality. Still very common in this time period, a stranger could just knock on your door and it would be normal practice for you to let him in, give him a room to sleep in, feed him a meal, let him wash up. Man, knock on my door, try that? I don't think so. That's not our culture. But that's the culture of that they're living in this day and time. And so it's very common for them to be sharing lots of meals together and having these kinds of fellowships. Most churches actually were meeting in homes, and some assemblies held what we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, what was called the Love Feast, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, which was essentially, we're going to have the Lord's Supper and a real big potluck afterwards. That's what they were doing. And if the Gentile believers ate food that the Jewish believers considered unclean, then, well, there would then be some division in the church. Now, Paul dealt clearly with this whole problem in the book of Romans in chapters 14 and 15, where he was basically saying, hey, if it's a stumbling block for you, if I were to eat meats offered to idols, then I'm not going to eat it because it's not worth me being a stumbling block for you and you falling in your Christian walk. That's not worth it, me exercising my liberty. So I'm going to voluntarily put that aside so that you don't stumble in your walk with God. And actually, considering the prohibition from eating blood, that was actually given by God long before the law was ever given to the Jews. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, you first see that. And then it was repeated by Moses in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12. Now, what about this whole Don't eat strangled meat. Dead's dead, right? What difference does it make how it died? Well, if an animal is killed by strangulation, some of the blood will remain in the body, and that would make the meat unfit for the Jews to eat, and hence why they were admonishing them to abstain from those kinds of meats. In fact, kosher meat is meat that comes from clean animals that have been killed a certain way and killed properly so that all the blood has been completely and totally drained from the body. And really, when you look at this letter here, it's beautiful to see that this letter expressed the loving unity of people who had once been debating with each other and defending completely opposing views. We see them coming together. The legalistic Jews, they willingly gave up insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law in order to be saved. And of course, they were wrong, but at the same time, they still held that pretty deep-seated belief in their heart. They were willing to give that up. And the Gentiles, they willingly accepted a change in their eating habits. It was a loving display of two different groups using discretion and voluntarily agreeing to concessions that did not in any way compromise the effect, or rather affect the truth of the gospel. Now, if you're a, if you're a parent or if you're married, you well know that there are times in the home where compromise is unacceptable. We are not going to compromise on certain things. But there are certain times when compromise is okay and probably even the right thing to do. Case in point, my kids like to play with toys, and sometimes one child wants the toy the other child has. Normally, our rule is, well, who had it first? That's who gets to play with it. When they're done, you can play with it. But every now and then, we run into the situation where the child who has the toy, they had it first, but yet they've also been playing with it all day long. And so then in that situation, we might say, hey, you know, I know you had it first, but you've been playing with it all day. Why not let your sibling play with it? How about a little compromise here? So that's an example of a compromise that's okay. You're not changing anything. You're not affecting biblical truth by that kind of compromise. The compromise that's not okay is the kind where, well, I know this is our standard. We're not going to, we're not going to watch certain ratings of movies. But you've been watching this whole series since the beginning. And then the latest, greatest movie that they just release, they've all been PG, for example. Oh, but now this one's PG-13, or it's rated R, for whatever reason. And then, oh, do I compromise my standard? I said I would never watch anything with this kind of rating on it. Do I compromise? The answer is no. That's the kind of compromise that's not okay. You don't compromise your standards that you believe that the Holy Spirit has led you to have. Samuel Johnson, he said this, life cannot subsist in society but by reciprocal concessions. The person who is always right and who insists on having his or her own way, well, they're kind of difficult to live with happily. I'm always right. Doesn't matter what you say or what you want to do. Well, that's kind of a difficult person to live with. But at the same time, discretion must be used to ensure that Bible doctrine and our personal walk with Christ are not compromised. Now, while the church and the church leaders in Jerusalem, they were a predominantly Jewish congregation, they agreed on this conclusion. They're all happy about it, but yet it remained to be seen how the believers in Antioch, a predominantly Gentile congregation, were going to receive this. The Jews were like, all right, yeah, we like this. This seems fair to us. But what would the Gentiles think? Would they also agree? How would they receive it? Well, we see their response in verses 30 through 35, that the church at Antioch, they rejoiced. They rejoiced at the contents of the letter. When Paul, Barnabas, and the other chosen men from Jerusalem arrived and delivered the epistle, it caused great joy amongst the brethren. The church, it says, was consoled, or they were encouraged with this response because it highlighted, listen now, a very important spiritual principle. And this is what it is. Only a blockhead is a stumbling block on purpose. See, that's deep Bible right there. Only a blockhead is a stumbling block on purpose. In other words, don't be a stumbling block on purpose. That's not how a Christian ought to live. If the Jews wanted to continue following their dietary restrictions and other aspects of the law, well, then well on them. Good for them. There's no harm in striving to live as godly a life as possible, seeing as the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to be continually conforming our lives into the image of Christ. That I talked about this morning in our discipleship class, that word conform. Basically, it's talking about you have a mold, not like the kind that grows in your house, but like a shape or something, and you take Play-Doh or a clay-like substance and you shove it in there, and when you pull it out, it's got the picture of the mold on it, right? That is what the idea of the word conformed means. So in Romans 12, it's talking about don't be conformed, don't be shaped, don't look like the image of this world, but rather be transformed. Take that out, take that mold, squish it all up. Transform it into something completely different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that is through Scripture. And so that is what the Bible teaches on that aspect, but it only becomes a problem when you start trying to connect a person's spiritual state with their adherence to those standards, whether your own spiritual state or another's. It becomes wrong when you have these high standards either for yourself or whatever, and then you start looking around and saying, well, you don't measure up to these standards, so you probably aren't even saved. Or, you know, these are the standards that I feel God wants me to follow, but I constantly fall short every single time. Am I saved? And you start wrestling with your own salvation. That's not what God ever intended. We are to not ever have to wrestle with our salvation because why? Once you're saved, God promised to keep you. God promised to seal you unto the day of redemption, and we are sealed with the Holy Ghost. That's the earnest payment. If you're going to buy a house, you have to lay down some earnest money to secure that purchase. That's what Jesus did on the cross, and God gave us the Holy Spirit. And so if you got saved, if you know there was a time in your life when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you don't have to worry anymore because God saved you, and He is faithful. And He will keep that which He hath committed against that day. Christ fulfilled the law when He died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. Because of that act, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are now free from the law. Meaning that we do not obtain righteousness based upon how well we keep the law, but rather, through accepting the righteousness of Christ to our account through a believing faith at the moment of salvation. That is where your righteousness comes from. You will never be considered righteous in God's eyes if you spend your whole life just trying to meet all the standards you find in this book here. That's not going to make you righteous because you're still going to fall short. You're still going to fail. We still have this nasty, yucky human flesh to contend with. But you want to be righteous in God's eyes? You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to get that. What was happening in the early church was that two very different cultures were joining themselves together under the banner of Christ. The Jews had their customs that, in a sense, provided them with a national identity. From the beginning of their history, they had been set apart by God as His special people. The laws and customs that they followed were not devised by some religious man. No, they were given to them by God Himself. And if you were to take an honest look at their laws and customs, you would actually find that God was protecting them from a lot of unhealthy things, unhealthy habits, safe eating practices, and even advanced at the time standards of hygiene, like washing your hands. It's funny how it took the year 2020 for me to learn how to wash my hands properly. God's good. Following the Mosaic law is actually a wise idea if you're striving to live a healthy life. I'm not talking about striving to live a righteous life. If you want to be healthy, the Old Testament has some pretty good healthy habits there. But again, in Christ, we have liberty to eat all things as well as we have liberty in how we conduct our lives. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such customs of their own. They did not have strong moral standards. They had no dietary laws to speak of, and they lived to satisfy the flesh. Just as the Jews were having to grasp with the idea that they had more freedom in Christ than the law, and the Gentiles were coming to terms with the fact that while there is freedom in Christ, their lifestyles unchanged were abusing that freedom. Now think about it. As Christians, you have the freedom to purposefully sin against God. Isn't that exciting? No. But it's true. You have the freedom to, on purpose, sin against God. That's a weird thought. Whether it's a sinful thought, a sinful action, or whatever, a believer has the freedom. They have the liberty to make that choice without it affecting their righteousness before God. Hold up. Wait a minute. Are you saying that I can sin on purpose as a Christian and still be seen as righteous in God's eyes? No. Wait a minute. How is that possible? Well, let's go back. Where does your righteousness come from? It's not from us. Our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. And when you get saved, you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. That means God took Jesus' righteousness and he placed it onto you. And so you are therefore forevermore righteous in God's eyes. Your sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven due to the efficacy, the sufficient power of the blood of Christ. But here's the big, big conjunction here. Just because we have that liberty, should we just flagrantly exercise it? Well, Pastor, you just said that I can on purpose sin and still be seen as righteous in God's eyes. Well, shoot. Why not just go have some fun with this, right? Well, that would be all well and dandy, except for, well, the Bible. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So just because you have the liberty in Christ to essentially do whatever you want and it not affect your righteousness before God, God forbid if you intentionally, on purpose, do things that you should have died in the flesh to. When you trusted Christ with your soul, you had to repent of your sins. You had to acknowledge that you were a sinful person and you deserved to be judged for your sin. But praise God that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. And so you trusted in the sacrifice of Christ. You called on Jesus, and you had the faith that because of what Jesus did on the cross, by believing in him, believing on his name, believing that his sacrifice was sufficient, I now have the ability to be saved myself. That moment, you should have died to sin. It was no longer your master. You were freed. You obtained your liberty in Christ. If somebody, let's bring this down to a more, a certain different kind of example. I just blanked on the word I wanted to use. But let's just say somebody, you owe a lot of money to the wrong kind of people. You know, the kind of people that'll come and take your kneecaps for it. And they're calling. They're coming to collect. Well, then here comes this generous, benevolent person, and they find out about the plight that you're in. They see the trouble that you're in, and they say, here's what I'm going to do. Just because I love you, how much you owe, okay, I'm going to pay this debt for you. Boom. Keep your kneecaps. I don't want them. Now, assume someone did that for you. Would you then go and slight that person? Would you go speak ill of that person? Would you go try to drag that person's name through the mud? Would you go and try to abuse that person? Assault them? Of course not. They practically just saved your life. You feel indebted to them. You feel like you owe them something. And you're going to spend the rest of your natural life just trying to thank them for it. Well, friends, that's your physical life. We're talking about your spiritual life here. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he didn't save just your physical life. Well, your physical life will come to an end at some point. What he did save was your spiritual life. The soul lives on forever. Fear not he that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both body and soul. Jesus saved your eternal soul. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful, and we ought to not want to do things that we know would hurt him. As a believer, every time you sin, you might as well be taking a hammer and a nail, put his hand right back on the cross. Here you go. I know this hurts Jesus, but man, it makes me feel good. Jesus, I know I'm not supposed to think this way, but I like the way it makes me feel when I think it. Jesus, I know that I shouldn't say these kinds of things, but I choose not to exercise self-control. That's what we do when we sin on purpose. I'm not talking about like you stub your toe and something slips out that you just didn't catch yourself. I'm not talking about that kind of sin. I'm talking about you intentionally do it. You think it, and then you do it, knowing full well that it was wrong. The letter from Jerusalem was asking, and they asked the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch to use discretion in the exercise of their Christian liberties. It was a sensible request, as it was a request inspired through the Holy Ghost. He said there in verse number... Hold up, I just lost it. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they laid out the four items there. It was a sensible request because it came from the Holy Spirit. And the result was a greater level of unity achieved in the churches. It brought two very different groups of people together in unity under the same banner. This text, it highlights the value that God places on unity, especially within the church, especially unity in the presence of the diverse cultures and preferences that may exist in a single church body. Church unity is maintained this way, through the discretionary exercise of our Christian liberties. That is how church unity is maintained, through the discretionary exercise of our Christian liberties. That means if I know something's going to offend you, even though I have every right to do it, I'm going to not do it. Because what's the point? That's just me being snobbish. Well, I can do it because I can. I don't care what you think. While we have liberty in Christ, it is not expedient for us to exercise those liberties when it will result in offending another believer, causing our liberty to become a stumbling block for them. Like what? Give me some examples, Pastor. Make this more real life for me. Help me understand this. Well, okay. While going to the casino to enjoy a nice dinner, I hear they got really good food at some of the casinos around here, might not be an issue for you. I mean, after all, you're not going to gamble. You're just going there to eat some good food. It may be a major issue for another believer who wouldn't be caught even dead in a casino because it is an establishment whose primary purpose is to profit off of other people's addictions. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong to go and enjoy a meal there. And I'm not saying you're wrong to hold the view that I won't be caught dead in one. But what I'm saying is you have two different standards here. How do you reconcile the two? Well, I may have the liberty to go do this, but if I know it's really going to mess with this guy over here, hey, it's just food. I'll go to Arby's or I'll go to Country Kitchen, whatever. I'll go somewhere else where it's not going to be an offense to them. It's exercising, using discretion in my Christian liberty. Okay, certain companies are quite vocal in their support and promotion of abortion. Starbucks, for instance. Now, if you like motor oil, I guess you can drink Starbucks. One believer might be of the opinion that though I do not support abortion, I have no problem getting a cup of coffee from Starbucks. I mean, come on, it's just coffee, right? Another believer, however, will under no circumstances support an organization that is so openly vocal about the murder of preborn children. Two different views, two different standards. Who's right? Who's wrong? It's not wrong to go to Starbucks if you want to go to Starbucks. It's not wrong to hold the view of, I would never support them. They're not having a penny of my hard-earned money. But at the same time, use discretion. Don't, if you know this guy really can't stand it, don't brag about it. Don't walk in with your big old Starbucks, whatever, venti, is that the big size? Your giant Starbucks coffee, like, hey, brother so-and-so. Woo, this is some good Valvoline. I mean, Starbucks coffee. Use discretion. Get your coffee when they're not around. Don't tell them where you get your coffee. Don't make a big deal. I mean, come on. Use discretion. For you, I haven't really seen this here, but I've seen this back in Oklahoma. Going to Applebee's, for example. Going to Applebee's, bar and grill, for a meal. It's just going to a restaurant. But for another believer, it's a bar and a grill, and they're not going to go. They won't go to such an establishment. Ooh, I warned a couple of you I'd say this, bring this one up. Your favorite song might be As the Deer. But another believer very much dislikes it. If you know that exercising your Christian liberties would cause a brother to stumble, just remember that deep spiritual truth that James highlighted in his letter to the brethren, that only a blockhead is a stumbling block on purpose. The whole As the Deer thing, that's a compromise-worthy song. Come on now. Every other month. So, moral of the message, moral of our text, don't be a blockhead. Don't be a blockhead. Jesus died for us in order to set us free to use our liberties in Him to edify one another. Not hinder, to edify one another. The freedom that Christ died and rose again to give us can only be had by those who have placed their faith in him alone for salvation. You want the liberty that we're talking about? You don't have it unless you've been freed from your bondage. If there's never been a time in your life where you understood that without the blood of Christ applied to your account, that you will be held accountable to God for your sins, that's a scary thought.
Yeah. Amen.
But I have good news for you. Oh, this is wonderful news for you if you are still in that condition. First of all, know this, that God loves you. Yes, even us dirty, rotten, stinky sinners, God still loves us. He loves you so much that he was willing to do what it took to make it possible for you to be with him in heaven. Jesus was God in human flesh. He lived on this earth, experiencing everything that we experience, but doing so without sinning. He lived a perfect life. And so, Jesus, he had no sins whatsoever to atone for. He didn't do anything wrong. And so his sacrifice was that of a substitute. He didn't have to pay for his own sins first because he had none. A substitute for you, a substitute for me. If you want to be counted righteous before God, if you want, for whenever God looks at you, to see this is a righteous person, if you want to possess eternal life in heaven with him, the only option you have to obtain it is to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no plan B, because plan A is perfect.
That's right. Perfect. Amen.
Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It doesn't get any more clear than that. As our musicians come, if they would, and begin to play, I want to give you this opportunity to respond to God's invitation to you, his invitation of eternal life. You only have this lifetime to accept it. You only have your lifetime to accept this invitation, as it will not be offered in the next. Your decision now will affect your eternal destiny. Where you spend the next forever, your choices now will affect that. The opposite of eternal life, this isn't hard to figure out, is eternal death. It's separation from God. Your soul will live forever in only one of two places, heaven or hell. That's it. If you reject God's offer of salvation and eternal life in heaven, you can then only look forward to eternal death and torment and hell. Friends, God does not want you to go there. He does not want you to go there. Hell wasn't even created for you. It was created for the angels and Satan, who disobeyed God in heaven and were cast out. It's only by our willful rejection of Jesus Christ that we ever end up there in the first place. Make no mistake, God never sent a man or woman to hell. God never sent them. They sent themselves through rejection of Jesus Christ. God does not want you to go there, so he has given you this chance right now to escape that fate. The question is, will you respond and accept his offer? Or will you still stubbornly, in your heart of hearts, reject it? The music's playing. If you need and desire to accept God's free offer of salvation, won't you step out? Won't you come to the altar and pray? Ask God to forgive you and to save you in the name of Jesus. As we all stand to our feet for this time of invitation, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please, now is the best time. Won't you come as we have our time of invitation.